Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for this privilege we have again in fellowship to not just hear your word, but to understand it and be doers of the same. We ask this morning that you flood our minds with understanding, the only one found in your Son Jesus. Our hearts and our minds focused and united to receive and learn by faith and meekness. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that in this teaching, he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. All right, let's have a seat. So Paul's revelation of identification, we are looking at the mission of the church in Christ. The mission of the church, that's really the focus. And the slant of this teaching is more into the missionary focus of the gospel. And that's why we must, like I said at the earlier teaching, that if you look at Paul's journey and you observe his ministry journey, you'll be able to put it side by side with, as it were, the mission of the nation of Israel. And there are unique features that will help our study eventually. So Matthew will help our mission. Sorry, not study. We're already studying. Matthew's Gospel 28:18. Right, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. A very disputable text. There are arguments around it, whether it's original from the Vulgate and all that. So I tilt more towards the adumbrated version, because it's Now, I've had arguments that seem to disagree with me, and very strong, that, well, the concept of name, of course, when you see the word name for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, is, of course, within the text of Scripture, is the only time that you will see those three personalities. I would do a bit of it tomorrow, you know, but this personality mentioned, you won't find any other incidents. Maybe the closest will be the baptism of John for Jesus in Mark 1, 8 to 11, Matthew 3 as well, and Luke 3, John 1. But the mention is a very rare mention, Father, Son, and Spirit. The reasons for it, you discover as we study along. You know, even though these are facts of the gospel, it's not. But the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost seem to be like a formularized thing. But like I said, there's an argument for it that is strong, but it's not yet persuasive enough for me. Because I did compare texts, and more so, the internal evidence of corroboration is totally, totally not for it. We don't find any corroboration of that. But that is not something to fight over. Father, Son, and Spirit are truths of the gospel, so it's not an issue. It's just that mention in the Great Commission takes the sail off a lot of things. As I said earlier, Mark 16, in my name, Luke 24, in my name, and so that, so it's out of place that was mentioned. But then, it's the argument that I think was strong, the strongest so far that I found, was the fact that, well, was a conversation I had with someone who was part of the translators of the New King James Version. And he said that, is persuasive, that Matthew is summative. So if it is summative, that if we borrow into, when I say borrow, it's not borrow. Borrow means to go into John, and we see that the closing statement of John 14 to 17, we have the Father, alright, which was an emphasis, show us the Father. They said the Father, then the Spirit. That this, makes up all this, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Spirit, is a summary of all that John said in John 14 to 17. Very strong. Now, if I accept that, it will be on the basis of having to exegete it, not as a formula anymore, but as a doctrine. then at that point it is persuasive. But not yet. It's just, like I said, you know, those things, little details matter. Today, people are praying for you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you find out, where did you get that from? You have the name of the Father. Those of you are still Catholics, Roman Catholic, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? Is this it? So it goes into all that, you know, the concept of that. So it's persuasive, like I said. If you look at the teaching on the name of Jesus that we did in 2010 or so, where I did debunk the myth and with stronger evidence with itself. But the truth is, if it's accepted as an as a template for exegetical understanding of the Great Commission, then my defenses are thrown out. It means that, yes, if it's a summary of what Jesus taught both prior to his death, after that Passover feast, and then upon his resurrection for 40 days, then I'm forced to say, then it makes sense. But then it will definitely be not a formula, but a teaching. And then that point, then I accept. Because you won't find any of such sequence within the text of, for example, the concept of, you know, this is the only place, and this is where people say you must. Somebody was arguing one day and he said something very funny, you know, and he said, you don't worship the Holy Ghost, you worship the Father. He said, why is it that? Of course, it's something he must have heard from, I wanted to mention the person's name, but he's charismatic and they will come after me. If he's not charismatic, I'll have mentioned the name. You know, this one, he doesn't have any issues like that. But the truth is, when you see those kind of explanations, you say, where are you getting this from? There's one say, no, you don't say, I remember one song, let your living water flow over my soul, let your Holy Spirit come and take control. Father, Father, Father. So I think someone said, no, that we should start with Father, then go to Son and Spirit. He said, where did you get that from? Says the Bible. And this is the only text that gives that idea. You know, it's the only text that gives that kind of idea. For such remedies. That's why I said, is as subtle as it looks, it can carry a lot of ideologies. So if it's definitely a template for exegesis of the Great Commission, then I submit to it, and I think it makes sense. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, the word I am, which I have said before now, ego am I, which is a transliteration of the word Ava. Tomorrow we'll look at the shades of the name of Yahweh, how important it is in the mission of the church. And when you see I am there, I told you it is not a pronoun. Jesus did not use a pronoun, he used a proper name. I am with you. He didn't use it as a pronoun like I am, and that I can be used for anyone. The I am are together. I am with you. It's not I am separated in a pronoun. No, I am with you. Really is not a tense and a pronoun or a past tense participle and pronoun. Rather, it's a proper name where you have the word Ava, Yah, within the Old Testament books. All right. So we said therefore that what has happened here in the Great Commission is that Jesus goes into the studies of the Old Testament. Now, I did say this. I mentioned this on Sunday. I'm not just check a few things I noted I wanted to say today. I mentioned this on Sunday. 1 minute, please. And I said to us that what happened in Luke 24, 25 to 27, O fools, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, 27, the things to himself, was not a stand-alone event. It can be a stand-alone description, but not an event. It obviously is pattern of teaching. And we saw it in 44. These are the words that I said to you, what I said to you, all things were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And so it shows you it's a pattern of the way he taught. And if you look at the Matthew 19, when they asked him also, can a man put away his wife? Matthew 19 verse 3, for every cause. Again, he takes us through that, beginning at Moses, pattern. And, you know, again, that shows us some exegetical, hermeneutical, appeal. Like I said, one key element of Bible study you shouldn't forget is that it was not written to you. So, your immediate environment wasn't available. Your immediate culture and grammar was not available. Hence, the essence of the diamond to interpret, which we said will have to cross certain barriers. One of them is grammar or language, where you have to say, what language is he talking about? You saw yesterday when we began to look at the language of father. Did you see it? Huh? Was it son? Is it son? What is it? Huh? Father. Okay, we'll look at son today. When we say father, you know, your immediate environment will say, in the maternity ward, who owns the child? That's the father. But there was a man, for example, and this is instructive, called Abram. And Abram was called father, or father of a tribe, father of heights. That's the name Abram, father of heights. Abraham, father of multitude. So notice that he didn't have a child, and he was called father. So that again shows you that even though a very important component of the word AB, father, which is pater in the Greek, is to have children, begat, but something was instructive in Genesis 5:3. Adam begat Seth in his likeness, in his image after his likeness. And that precisely shows you that there is a whole lot in the grammar father, image and likeness, which we said yesterday is a corporate status. So we said yesterday that a father is also the unifying factor of a tribe, a people, a nation. Also a pattern. Someone who is an example who also goes before. So, Jesus obviously will do the diamond menu is where you have to translate. You will keep translating. And that translating has to be from the original words. And not just that, you also will need to read it in its own world. Which means you cannot take away, I was telling you the other day, the reading Things Fall Apart, Man of the People, Arrow of God, which I've read twice together now. You will discover that you have a disconnect until you go to the world. What was going on? Why did Chinua Achebe write this book? Or what was the reason why this was written? For example, I remember one day like that, I'm trying to remember who it was. We watched a Hubert Ogunde film. It was actually a stage play, Yoruba Ronu. And Yoruba Ronu means Yoruba think. So we watched it, we laughed. So he was now wondering, why did they ban it? I said, this is 1991. If you were seated in the audience, because that the day they showed that drama, the Prime Minister, I'm told, so the governor of the Western Nigeria, not the governor, was Premier, was seated. As he kept watching, said, this is about us. And they walked out and banned him. You know, because in their world, they understood what he was saying. But look how many years after, we're not trying to watch it. I think it was 1964 or so. This is 1991, 27 years after. There's no Western Nigeria, there's no Premier, there's no Premier League. There was no Premier League then too. There's no Premier or Premier League. There's no, people hadn't even, so there's, you didn't have any, so you were not watching, just enjoying, for the people that were not watching, this man is not serious. So, who is like a grand uncle to me, he invited them to come and watch themselves. So they banned it. So that means that you first need to go to their world. What was going on? You know, and today now people are what they are showing the same shall I say art play, drama piece to the same sort of people. They don't have to connect it well because you need to go to the world first. What was going on? When Shakespeare wrote Macbeth, you need to find out the kind of systems they operated, the kind of monarchy they operated, and you know what they were trying to resolve. There was something going on in the political systems that he wrote Macbeth for. You have read Macbeth before, Lady Macbeth, you have read all those things before. So literature always addresses present day ills and norms within the culture and the history present at that time. So you are Jesus now, you are on the road to Emmaus, you want to teach a book that was not written by you, because Jesus did not write Genesis to Malachi. Let me repeat that for your sakes. Jesus did not write Genesis to Malachi. So he will definitely face an interpretation dilemma of reading the mind of the writer. Now, don't forget we said that the writer did not have you in mind. That's very key. So the question we asked in this series, not in this particular one, in this whole series, was did the writers of scripture, Genesis to Malachi, consciously write about Jesus? John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life. Then in 45, think not I've come, John 5:45, to accuse you before the Father, kategorio in the Greek, kategorio, which means to come against you. He said, there's one who does that. He says, Moses, whom you trust. Then he says, you do not believe me because you do not believe his writings. He wrote of me. The challenge there, when he says he wrote of me, in John 5:46. The idea people have is that Moses sat down and everything he was writing about was about Jesus. Well, the next statement is a bit more elaborate. John 5, where Jesus says that let me say 46 again. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now 47 says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So 47 explains 46. Is writing. So there are two things in there. 46 is the word gamar. Grapho, which is the art of writing. So it's like saying, let me tell you what it, in literal terms, what it means is that Moses wrote Christ. That is not true, because Moses did not write Christ. He didn't draw Christ. So that's not what he means. 47 therefore explains it. If you believe not his writings, that's the core issue, which is the word gamar, the content of what he said. How will you believe my own words, my speech? So which means that Jesus is using Moses' words, even though it's from a very external culture or time, to preach and address his audience thousands of years after. He's not saying that Moses, when he was writing, every page he was writing about me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the very words. He's saying to them that the authority of his ministry today is derived from the words of Moses. So we said yesterday that whilst the New Testament points us to the Old Testament. Sorry, the Old Testament, we end up with the New Testament writings. By the way, I'll repeat it again what I often do say, that the concept of calling Genesis to Malachi Old Testament came about, I think I'm told, about 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't something the church used to say. They used three phrases oftentimes. They either call it Moses and the prophets, or they call it the scriptures, or they call it the law and the prophets, and most of the time just call it the law, which is the teaching. So it was later years in English grammar translations and all of that. You don't show that you don't start having new Old Testament. I must admit that as helpful as that was, it's also has given a lot of challenges. So what Jesus is saying here is not different from what Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is gamma, the content, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, I told you on Sunday, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, EIS, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, for all scripture is given, the writings, 7:16, by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, correction, instruction into righteousness. Therefore, let's go back to what I said earlier. Where the writers writing about Jesus? That is a question that is important. Because if that is it, then I have a right to go to every text and determine its meaning from Jesus, rather than determining his meaning from what the writer meant when he was writing. Jesus, therefore, on the road to Emmaus, explores what the writer meant. Because when you use the word diamenu, it means that he did not depart from the language used by the writers or the authors. And the moment he used their language, he definitely must use their world, the context of their world, the grammar and the culture present in their day. So all those things are relevant in the ways and manner that we study. And yesterday, you know, we looked at the concept of the God Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we said that in verse 6, that Paul is definitely teaching from what the Jews will call the Shema prayer, the prayer of the message. It says, but to us, 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, that is, we are in him, or by him, or exist by him, and one Lord, by whom are all things, then he uses all by. So yeah, he slants the, he slants from in him to by him. And a better will be through him. That's the second one used for Lord Jesus. And we said, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, which, of course yesterday we also mentioned that to narrow down the concept of the gospel as situated around three events. The death, burial of Jesus. I want to find out in this series, what does it play in the gospel? Number one, we mustn't be fixated on that 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4, such that we say, well, the gospel is how Christ died. It is. Was buried, raised from the dead the third day. But don't forget, it says, kata tas graphos, which is according to scriptures. And within the text of the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, just the same book, Paul says, we have but one God, the Father, and we exist in, by him, and Lord Jesus Christ also, one Lord, and we exist through him. So, the term gospel, which we've also said, is majorly an Isaiah phraseology. Not only though, but an Isaiah phraseology. And it is heavily built upon the Exodus number Deuteronomy narrative, which is where Isaiah is writing from. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, is one Lord. Yahweh is mentioned twice there, then Elohim one, then you have Ikad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And thou shalt, verse 5, love the Lord. So which means that if Ahib is to have faith in God, it means verse 4 is the message. And you discover this, like I said, we'll look at it a bit more, a bit today and tomorrow, that one thing that goes through from Genesis, precisely Exodus, through to Malachi, it is that restatement of I am God, there's none beside me. That was the recurrent message that was preached or to be preached all over the world. So this, in verse 4, is the message. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. I was saying yesterday that when they asked Jesus, what is that great commandment? What is that great commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's Deuteronomy 6 and 5. He said, the second is like unto the first one. I was saying, so there are what you can call the pointer text. This helps you read the other ones. And so, if it's Deuteronomy 6 and 5, that means the message to believe is Deuteronomy 6 and 4. The Lord your God is Ikar. And Paul builds strongly on that, and efficiently so. So we want to look at the concept of son. You know, son today is a male child. But that is not how son is. Don't forget, I can't overemphasize that you cannot impose your culture on the culture of the writer. You cannot. The moment that you do that, you leave yourself with guesswork. Now, notice when, and I'm going to just show you two things that are, that will help your study. I'm trying to see how I would say it so that it becomes clear to you. Now, in the four Gospels, you have a largely Jewish audience. Largely, precisely, just I said it a bit. Then you have the epistles of Paul. He had a mixed audience, majorly Gentile. Now, to the Jewish audience, and you must never forget this, the Jewish nation was expecting the Messiah. This should not be lost on you. And that expectation, you know, was when they left for Canaan, and they still found themselves in bondage, exile. They knew that, as we have said, there's a new Exodus being waited upon, a new Messiah, a new deliverer. So within the books of the four Gospels, and that's why Herod went ahead to kill children. They were expecting that. That's why when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he said, they said the king, the son of David has come. All those statements are biblical names. For the, when he says son of David, this is not talking about Solomon. Son of David is that 2 Samuel 7:14 promise. Psalm 2 verse 7. So they were expecting it. But what was the challenge? The challenge was that he was crucified. And Paul says that to the Jews, right, is a scandal. He said, no, that cannot be the Christ. So that means he failed in the expectations to them. But to the Gentiles, the Greek, he says foolishness. So it's Christ two different things. So when you look at what affected the Jews, it's more like a scandalous event. The issue with Jesus was the cross. How can someone be the Messiah? Can this be the Messiah of Genesis to Malachi, of the Law and the Prophet? Then he will die on the cross. The implication of their unbelief is that just like their forefathers, they were equally still heavily established in idol worship. So their concept of king and kingdom never changed, in spite of how God took them through different phases to see it. Now, to the Gentile nation, the issue was mockery. They were already idol worshipping. It was like, for crying out loud, if you are saying somebody is a savior, then he dies. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because both Jews and Gentiles did not know what the enemy was, or did not accept what the enemy was. So for them, the way to defeat the enemy would differ. So if you are, now in Paul's day, therefore, the Gentiles were not expecting a Jewish Messiah. So we had in the very Greco-Roman Empire, we had Caesar, who was called the Son of God. He was called the Lord and the Son of God. Kurios, Ohios, Theos, or Theos, Ohios. Which means that when Paul was saying Jesus Christ is Lord, he was saying Caesar is not. Jesus is the Son of God, Caesar is not. So when he wrote Romans 1:3, he says concerning Jesus Christ, his son Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh. And verse 4, he was orizo. That distinction is, yes, from the prophet, but primarily from Caesar, the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead, Spirit of holiness. So it makes that distinction. So which means that in the world of the Greco-Roman period where Paul was teaching, what he was answering was their belief system, which is Caesar is Lord, Caesar is the Son. And that shows you the significance of where Jesus at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, verse 13 and 12, where he says, who do they say that I am? He asked that question at the very confluence where Caesar and his deity, himself now, were worshipped. So it was deliberate. I told you that there's geography in theology. Who do they say that I am? He said it at the place where Caesar was worshipped. Who do you say that I am? So which means that it was a counter-narrative, as I often try to say. It was to correct an impression. It was to undo a belief system. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Hence the importance of when they brought the coin to him. And it says, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Today when we read that, we read it in our own language. And we think it's about paying taxes. Or, we say, well, about today, you say, people say, just give unto God what is Caesar and give unto God what is God. What I say is that just go and worship the idol. Don't worry, it's Caesar and all that. But the point was that Jesus took the coin from them and he says, whose acorn is this? Pay attention now. You know, I told you yesterday that the word acorn, which is the translation of the word selem, image, Genesis 1:26-20, Genesis 5:3, whose image? And we said image has to do with a corporate status, not an individual identity. So he says, whose image is this? Whose acorn? And they said, Caesar. So okay, give back to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God over God. So we think what he's saying, I just do what Caesar wants. No. Image is a corporate status, a status of worship, of singular corporate identity. So he says, this is to Caesar. So then give to God your lives. Which means that the image of God, alright, the corporate image of God through and in man is the exact opposite of what Caesar is seeking to do here. But if you read in today's world, you think they are just talking about taxes and all of that. The issue there was worship. So, in, I was bringing something out, talking about Paul. So Paul faced a world where Caesar was Lord. Either as tyranny, or violence, or coercion. And so when he gives, it goes to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, that being under serious heavy persecution, then he said that the Lord will appear with those who are raised from the dead with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then there will be a shout, a trump, that's an interesting one, a trump, And then he says, we that are alive will meet up with him. So, because we left their world and came to our world, what came to our mind is the skies, Jesus will show up, and then somewhere, we meet with Lord in the air, and he says, we shall be with him there forever. And he says, so we think what it is that Jesus will come, then we'll now see him in the sky, everybody will look at him, then we'll fly high, fly away, oh glory, ah, fly away, that's Jim Reeves. But the point, the context of it was persecution. And then he was saying, don't bother yourself, that Jesus, alright, and he was talking about the fact that he gave them what you can call a present day, shall I say, illustration. That Jesus will claim the whole world. He will claim the kingdoms of the world. And they knew that the story, the parable he gave them was in their own day, when a king claims a kingdom, they go to meet him and they celebrate together. It is never an escape. In fact, what that parable meant was that the king and themselves will stay in that territory forever. So it wasn't an escape story. It was an abiding one. And the use of Trump is like using a festival of today to explain the triumphal reign of Jesus in the earth. Not an escape. So the moment you don't understand that festival, you won't know what he's talking about. So Paul was addressing an issue in his day. The Jews will call it, like we said, scandal. The non-Jews will call it, foolishness. So, okay, I was bringing something to our understanding there. So when they're expecting the Messiah, the Gentiles had a different inclination. So Paul will say, and he will bring the gospel as uniting the needs of humanity. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16-17. The righteousness of God. God putting everything in the right place. Or granting justice and justice, yes, in the whole world. Therefore, in Romans 1:5, it says, and he's talking like a Roman military officer commander by saying, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations. Obedience. Okay, what does Caesar want? Caesar wants obedience. What does Jesus want? Obedience. But Caesar wants obedience by coercion. Jesus gets his by persuasion. Obedience to the faithfulness of God and not obedience to coercion or harm or force. And so that takes us to how the Old Testament therefore is read. You can see that Paul employs, though he might say something different apart from the use of words here, he employs the unifiers to bring to bear what Moses achieved in Egypt, Paul is achieving in Rome, Galatia, achieving in Thessalonica, Ephesus. Having the whole world see Yahweh as God. God is making a claim that is unique to himself, and the death of Jesus exemplifies it, it characterizes it. He's making a claim that is unique to himself, and that claim, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are the proofs of that claim. But that is not the claim itself. They are proofs of the claim and not the claim itself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad, is one. Therefore, as we go into all the world, we have that obligation to address an audience with a message not written to them, but written for them. We don't have a license to redefine the mind of the author. we do have the responsibility to pass the message of the author to an audience the author did not intend. That is the role of a missionary today. A preacher, a pastor, who has to preach the word of God, taught in an ancient language, culture, and context to a present day world that God identifies as having the same challenge. So when we mention son, let's look at a few things. So let's see how the Jews will see son of God. I'm not sure how many people heard the story of the incarnation from the mouth of Mary. I'm sure Mary did not tweet it. I'm sure Mary did not go on social media to say, got pregnant yesterday by God. You know, I'm sure how many memes will come out of that. So, come on. Just tell us what happened. So that story would have been very incredible. It was only validated by the resurrection. That said, it meant that when John the Baptist turned to his cousin and said to him in Matthew 3, recorded by all the synoptics showing you how important it was, in Matthew 3, and he says in 17 that he heard the voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It means that when he said that, Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, when he said that, Luke 9:35 is different because of the Mount of Transfiguration, but Luke 3, who was silent on that, but we'll read Luke 3:38. Adam, which was of God, that is Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:38 and Luke 4:1. Luke 3:22, "That my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," as well. Skip that. Then John 1. John 1:34. "A bold record that he is the Son of God." Now, when Luke was, when John the Baptist was saying that, he didn't intend what we intend today. Don't forget, his language is the language of the scriptures. The Ohios of God. Ben Yahweh, or let's say Ben Elohim. Which means that this is an arrival point of all of the scriptures. He's not referring to the maternity word at any way. The birth is a sign. Have you heard people, even today, have tried to equate the incarnation with different fertilization procedures like IVF and stuff like that? Yeah, I've seen people try to, you know, different discoveries. So we mustn't lose the plot. When Isaiah had children, he says, "The children the Lord has given for me, to me," Isaiah 8:18, he says, "they are for signs and wonders. The Lord will give you a sign." That takes it in Isaiah 7:14. "A virgin shall conceive." The truth is, it's possible today for a virgin to conceive. Right? Okay, good. But it has to be with a man. So that's why I say, I know not a man. The Holy Ghost will overshadow you. Again, that is a question of conviction. Of the errors. I don't think you heard me. That's the question of conviction of the hearers. Who say, "Hey, Holy Ghost, where does he stay? Was he my classmate? Was he that guy that..." I say Holy Ghost, I know, I'm just saying, is that the nickname of that guy that you were friends with? So, the concept of a son, Emmanuel, and it's God with us, is a sign. So therefore, the son, which is the Ben, it's B-E-N actually, was spelled like Bane, B-A-N-E, is an Old Testament understanding, son of God. So, when they say son of God, let me give you three allusions to that. Within the again, Mesopotamian culture, Asian Near Eastern culture, which is the culture of the writers. They had the concept of deities called Elohim and the sons of the gods who are meant to carry out the work of the gods, who work in tandem. They are like the reflection of the work of the gods. That is the first meaning of being. It's, they are not referring to physical reproduction. That's a meaning. Now, that shade of the meaning, again, within the culture of families, natural families, will be the one who, again, reflects the image of a father, where he gives birth to the son, and then you have the firstborn, which oftentimes the Bekor, Bakora, that takes the place of the father. Then eventually it's also a corporate identity of a nation, a people, or a tribe. So let's again refer to our principle of the Genesis truth, the Genesis fact. We're going to look at three things altogether. So the first use of the sun is in Genesis 21. This is a bit plausible because, why am I going to say that? Because it appears elsewhere, and that's why I may still add to this. It appears elsewhere as in a sentence. Let me just use that explanation. Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife, and again she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel and Cain. So she bore a son. Now notice that the concept of son is here mentioned as seed, which is Zera. Seed will therefore be the Genesis 3:15. There's a day we're going to do a coincide study on Genesis 3:15 someday soon. It's going to be like a series of teaching, actually. And you have the seed will bruise the head of the serpent, which is the summary of it. And she now calls that seed son. So the seed stands for a generation or nation, and her son appointed another seed. So which means that a generation is implied, and also one who carries out a function or a purpose. Verse 26. Say to him also bore his son and called his name Enos. And then men began to call upon him, O Lord. Just notice that men began to call upon him, O Lord. Then Genesis 5:28, that point now, begat. Notice the first mention is that seed, the son, appointed me a son. Why did she say that? She already had Cain and Abel. Abel was dead, but Cain was alive. But she uses Bain or Bain for the seed, the Zerah, and says this is the seed implied. So the first thing is that the word Bain is related to God's promise. The promise that God made. One who will carry out God's will. Then look at Genesis 21, which I wanted to start with earlier, but I think it's better I did with Genesis 4. Okay, verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken. So we have that which God had spoken. And that was Isaac. Then verse 5. When his son Isaac was born to him. And as you follow through, verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this, of course, we are now the Ishmael, it now says, verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Pay attention here. The son of Hagar, right, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham mocking. And then she said, you know, cast out this born woman and her son, for the son of this woman shall not be heir with my son. So we also have heir. Heir with my son. So we have seed, alright, function, then we have heir. And this was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Okay, and in verse 13, this child is called the son of the born woman. So when you get to chapter 22, which is the high point of it, it says, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac. The word son is first of all implied, but I think if we look closely, we see that the tenses, 1 minute please. When it says thy only, I want to get the, I think I've mixed up the Greek word, the Hebrew word here. So you have the son. And here is referring to what God will do. And Abraham tells his son, it's God that will offer this. It's God himself that will offer. And he uses an interesting term in verse 8. God will provide himself a lamb. He will provide as himself a lamb. So when he says that, I was going to show you the son, your only son. Yep. It's the word bein, but it takes in. Okay, just put the Hebrew word binka, B-I-N-K-A, where we now have derived only begotten son. That's where you, the phrase only begotten son is from. Only begotten son. You know, we now say, in the resurrection is not the only begotten son. You know, if you notice that only begotten son is meant for his sacrifice. John 3:16, John 1:18, not exactly. John 1:18. But you notice that John retained that phrase in the epistles. John 1. Now, John, 1 John 4 was where John retained that phrase. 1 John 4, verse 9. He sent his only begotten to the world that we might live through him, referring to his sacrifice for sins. So you look at that only begotten had to do with the sacrifice, and you are making reference straight away to Genesis 22, verse 2. So you have one, conception, two, purpose and plan, vision, three, inheritance, work and function. Then you also have in Genesis 5:3, in his image and likeness, where you put in your corporate status, where your entire vision of a nation is founded, image and likeness. So when you get to Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son. So it therefore takes in all we have said earlier, my son, like my heir, my nation, my people, or also those I will walk with. I'm going to carry out my purpose here. So when you talk to an idol worshipper, Pharaoh, and say, Israel is my being, he knows what you are saying is, I'm going to walk through Israel. Is it making sense? Because that's an idol worshipper. And you are talking about a celestial being saying, Israel is my son. So you want to walk through it. You want to reflect yourself through Israel. So when Israel failed at that, and at the baptism of John, John now says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You can't read that without understanding the Exodus. Is it making sense? And then Genesis. Is that very clear? But if you read the whole word, first thing on your mind is, maternity word. So when we say son of God, what should come to your mind is not what happened to Mary. What happened to Mary is the proof that the incarnation of Christ is the Son of God. Is it clear? Is it very clear? So don't get into unnecessary arguments. Sometimes the problem you have is grammar. Is that very clear? Is it clear? It's grammar. So the concept of Son, therefore, when he says he's the Son of God, you know, now, if today, for example, we're talking about the image and likeness of God, Genesis 5:3, Genesis 1:26-28, the closest, I think we did this in charismatic ministry, the closest, the way Paul explores that state is, you know, the word image is the word tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, which refers to how deities walk through their intermediaries to mankind. Their representatives, their reflections. Some of them use fertility concepts, no doubt. But that is not the core reason why scripture is. Paul now derived what you call the soma, the body of Christ. So Paul now uses, rather than use idol worship tendencies, Paul uses physical body to say, you are the body of Christ. So the phrase body of Christ can be interwoven with the word image. Is it clear? Body of Christ. When you say body, means union or where something takes its expression from, or what it expresses through. Look at Romans 6:6. Let's look at how Jesus also mentioned it. John 15. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. Do you get it? That is a corporate work. Which he says, you know, which he also calls glory. Now look at Romans 6, so that you understand the use of Paul's use of soma. He's arguably the only person that employs that word, soma. Romans 6. Knowing this, verse 6, that, okay, let's take it slowly. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ. You know, verse 1 is people's favorite verse. Can we continue his seed? That grace me about. God forbid. Look at verse 3. Know you know that so many were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, when you hear baptism, please, what comes to your mind? Huh? What? John's baptism or the Exodus? No. You first go to John's baptism. You people. I think the background is the four Gospels, right? Go to John's baptism first. John's baptism is the prophet, then the Exodus, then Genesis. Don't forget that principle. Is that very clear? Don't run to Exodus. Because it becomes more blurred. So you go to John's baptism, see that he was at the Jordan, where the second law was given. They were to cross into the promised land, and then they went through water. So baptism is to go through water, which is an experience of death, where you come out the other side alive. So now, the baptism is not a personal experience. It's a corporate experience. You are baptized into his death. Every time you see the word baptism, you discover that translators used what you can call a collective pronoun. 1 Corinthians 10:1-5, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27-28. It's a corporate word, not a personal word, because it was for a nation. Is it clear? So you have Romans 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of the dead, enjoying the resurrection. Now, let's also be very slow in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Old man. Okay? That the body of sin might be destroyed. It's not the physical body he's referring to. The body of sin. The soma. Our union of sin, or the image of sin. Because he had told you in Romans 5:14 that Adam's transgression is a figure of that which is to come. So we are united in Adam's transgression, not by sinning or Adam sinning on your behalf, but by the example that we have followed. So he says there's a soma. Okay. That is to the intent where Adam's sin is used corporately. Not like he sinned on your behalf. It's to just use, look, this is the example of what I'm talking about. Now, in Romans 6, he says the body of sin. Then he repeats that word body in Romans 8, verse 13. Mortify the deeds of the body. Uses the word praxis. The deeds of the soma. The deeds of that union of the body of sin. Okay? He says, you shall live. So Romans 12:12, present your body, which is not in the plural. King James does in plural. I disagree with it. A living sacrifice. And how do we know that it is not referring to individual physical makeup? He says, it's holy, acceptable unto God, in your reasonable service. Because that word has to do with temple worship there. And temple always talks about corporate identity. So he says, therefore, in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Look at verse 5. So many are one what? Body in Christ. So that's what we are presenting. Is that very clear? Body in Christ. We had a body in sin, now we have a body in the resurrection. So the body, therefore, is that nation or the image which comes out of the baptism. So Paul's use of the Selim is multidimensional. He explains it in the resurrection. Look at Colossians 1. I think I just add that. Talking about Jesus, verse 15, who is the acorn of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is Paul's mastery of words is almost unmatchable. He comes from the acorn, Genesis 1:26-28. Then he goes back to the beginning, Bereshith, Genesis 1:1, of every creature. In other words, he says the look at what he has done. He picked Genesis 1:26-28 and says that is Genesis 1:1. The Selem is the Bereshith. And for you to really to follow his pattern, he says all things were created, and for him, 16:17, he is before all things. Before Genesis 1:1, all things by him are all things. Then verse 18, he is the head, kephale, kephale, which is another shade of the word reshith. We have rosh, r-o-s-h, the of the body. See that now, the head of the body. A nation, a people, the church. Who is the beginning? Achaim. Genesis 1:1. The firstborn from the dead, which means that Genesis 1 is about the resurrection. That he might have preeminence. Genesis 1:26-28. So Paul lets us see the phrase body has to do with that image, that nation, that corporate status. Ephesians 1. Verse 23, he gave all things, 22, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is his unity. That is the corporate status of Jesus is called the body. Ephesians 1:22-23. Ephesians 1:16. 2:16, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and mentions the household of God, verse 19, the temple of God. Look at how he has done the household. Then he says citizens of the country. Then he mentions the temple that grows in all the earth, 21, and the habitation of God through the Spirit, 22. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, the Gentiles should be heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise. Ephesians 3:14, the whole family, and 15, in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 4, verse 12, the body of Christ. And he uses the word one. And where do you find one? One mankind. That's Genesis 1, right? Is that it? Come on. By the time you get to Genesis 3, you don't have one mankind anymore. Four, you have Cain and Abel, you have things that split up, right? But one mankind is Genesis 1:26-28. In Ephesians 5, of course, where he now mentions that one body, he uses the marriage template. Verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. So marriage reflects it, and shall be one flesh. This I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that means the image of God is the body of Christ. Is that clear? Is it making sense? Huh? Is it making sense? Because the image of God is male and female, right? Is it male and female? That's the image of God. Male and female. It's not an individual status. I said that it's a corporate one. Male and female. And the image of God is that the body of Christ. Huh? Jews and Gentile. Great and small. Bond and free. Okay, that's the image of God. The icon of God. So when we say son, son of God, don't forget we said that one of the shades of it is that it reflects that deity. Son of God. So when John said this is the Son of God, he was referring to scriptures, not to your biological textbooks. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? Let's look at another incident. Acts 8. So when you see Psalm 2 verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There are a lot of arguments on that. Is that the incarnation or the resurrection? Paul says it's resurrection. Acts 13 verse 32, 33, 34. Have I begotten thee? Ask of me, and I'll give you the eating for inheritance. Psalm 2 verse 7 and 8, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You see the second Samuel 7. So you notice that this was a promise made to David, and the son was not Solomon. So which shows you that what God is talking about is not conception or procreation. Because if it were procreation, then Isaac is the son. Isaac is not the son. And God is not talking about impregnating a woman. Amen. Is that clear? It's about taking on humanity. The son is God taking on humanity. Is it clear? So the sign of it, the sign of taking on humanity, will be a miraculous conception. Is that clear? It's not the miraculous conception that is the Son of God. The miraculous conception is the sign that this is the Son of God. Is it clear? Is it clear? So, look at Isaiah chapter 8. That means Acts 8. Now, that Enoch was reading scriptures. Let's follow something intelligent that happened here. That shows you again how to interpret. Was it 2014 or so? I was doing a study on all the sermons in the book of Acts, and I found something very interesting. I think it's 13. I think I mentioned that there are some all marks of all epistles that we are going to study. Maybe not soon, but we'll see how all the epistles, James, John, Jude, There was no distinction at all in what they were all saying. You know, look at that Acts 8. And verse 30. Philip ran either to him and heard him and read his prophet Isaiah and said, understand what that read is. Now you can laugh now, right? I gave you the joke in church. Okay. No, but that joke was a true life story. How can I accept some man? Somebody emailed me yesterday and he said, sir, are you still, I said, you want to give us, this is our God, this morning, this year again. He said, can you wait the 2022? I said, why? He said, we have not read that first. I said, we're not giving it to you what to read per year. So it's just what to read. You can suspend it in 2025. You understand? I said, okay, that means before then you will not release any of those big books. I said, ah. That's what they call it now, the big books. Verse 31. How can I accept some man to guide me? Desired Philip that you come and sit up. Then the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, the judgment was taken away, and who shall tell the generation, for his life was taken from the earth. Now, the truth is that you have to go to the book of Isaiah and read the whole book, right? But now, you know, even some Bibles have the cross-reference. It's Isaiah. See the laziness. That on its own does not do good to you. Because the Enoch read to that point. The Enoch did not read, what's that thing, that thing we do, the daily Bible reading, daily guide. So he says, he read to that point, okay? And then he came to that conclusion. And he says, I pray of you, of whom is this man, the prophet or himself, of himself, or sorry, or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, notice what he did. He began, then arrived at Jesus. Now, listen to what happened. Which means that Philip included the four gospels in his hermeneutic. How do we know? Jesus is not a historical figure in the Old Testament. Right? Right? Okay. He is not an historical figure. Then what does he say? Now look at what the Enoch said. I believe that Jesus... No, let's see verse 36. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why do you think he's saying that? Because the concept of the Exodus, are you there? Do you understand? Because baptism is not a practice of the Old Testament. There were washings in the tabernacle, yes, but to go to water, I mean, no. It's an Exodus fact. He said, that means that it took him back to Exodus, back to Genesis, took him through Isaiah, Malachi, then showed him that the four Gospels is the story of that God as a man. So, by the time he got to that point, he now said, I believe that Jesus Christ said, I have to baptize water. I have to be. Why would he now say that if it is not in the Old Testament text? Look up now. That means that Philip included John the Baptist. Right? Right? And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Which means that the four Gospels were involved in their interpretation of Scripture, the eventual conclusion of it, and very vitally, Jesus the Son of God will mean the one that was promised in the scripture, alright? The one who will reflect and carry out the work of Yahweh in the earth. So the concept of son here, the Enoch did not think he's talking about conception. Because to be conceived and to begin life, then you can't be God. To begin life as a human being, yet as God, then you are correct. So, he understood it. Notice that they equally went back, they used the accounts of the four Gospels. So there is a necessity to understand this pattern. They were in Exodus, they were in Genesis, definitely. They went through the Psalms, and then they came back. Notice that there was something in the text he read. It was almost like grief or lament. For example, the Psalms of David, which are in the Hebrew called the Tehillim, T-E-H-I-L-L-I-M, praises, yet almost half of it, technically plus or minus 40 to 42% of the Psalms are laments. They are laments, grief. So which means that praise within the prophetic letters or letters of the prophets, the praise of God is interwoven with his lamentations. That's strange. With his lamentations and with his judgments. So when we find rhetoric or lament, don't run away from it. Look at the content of the lamentation. Look at the content of the grief or the grievance. And then you will see that, because without the facts of that lament, you can't know the reason for the praise. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you can't come up with the character of God or the nature and the true, you know, revelation of God within. God is revealed through those things. Through the lament, through the grievance, you find God revealed. So, let's take a few things home. When you read, for example, something like the Son of Man. You know, Son of Man is Jesus referencing Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is where you have the phrase Son of Man. Who do you, is it the Son of Man am? Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions and beheld one like the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. Like the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory, the kingdoms and all the people, nations, language shall serve him. His dominion and the first kingdom, they shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So you see that what happened in Matthew 28:18-20 was the Daniel 7. The setting of Daniel 7 is that he was on a mountain. And it was brought to him. So you see that, that's what he said, all of what God has given to me, he was saying Daniel 7:13-14 is now fulfilled. So Jesus was talking to that high priest and said, you will see the Son of Man come in the clouds in his kingdom. He's saying that Daniel 7:13-14 is being fulfilled now. So you see that, and what is Daniel talking about? Daniel, in Daniel 9:2, references Jeremiah, who prophesies about the Exodus. Daniel, talking about the righteousness of God, also refers to what God had promised in the books. Refers to Genesis, Exodus, examine that a bit more. Ezekiel 1:26, I'm wondering. And beyond the firmament, over his head, the likeness of the throne, the bread of sapphire, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. So, why do you have man? Son of man. Remember, Bainin refers to deity. Son of man, therefore, reflects the, let's say, the language communication of who the Son of God will be seen as. Son of man, he has all kingdoms, authority, and dominion. So Son of Man is not his humanity. It is both his humanity and his divinity. That is what it means. And when you say son, you go back to Genesis 4:25, 3:16, 22:2, and all of the ones we read earlier. So the importance of knowing the culture of your of the audience and the writer is so vital, because a few things that you get confused over. There are, number one, much of Bible language in the earlier stages were agrarian. They were things that had to do with agriculture. Why? Because that was their mainstay economically. That's why you have pastor, shepherd. Because that is the way to communicate divine realities. Shepherd, land. So land, why we use land? What do we have expected them to use? Network? It's land. If you were to communicate to that nation spiritual reality, you need a parable. You use land. You use seed. You use trees. Things that they could see. You can't use aeroplane. How? You can't use vehicle. In fact, the use of chariots came years after. You couldn't have used chariots. You can't use. In fact, the concept of using horses came in years later. So the initial language was agrarian. What do you call it? Look at something else. Let me just mention that. I was going to mention that in service later in the day, but let's look at the use of, you know, mention the first use of names. We said that when you find waters, face of the waters, Genesis 1:2, the earth and waters were used together, and that refers to people and nations. So what is the new creation about? The new creation is to gather verse 10, the waters together. He called them seas, and it was good. Is to put all the waters together. Verse 9. So the gathering of the nations together in one is what you now call the new creation of God. The waters. So what was the great promise? As I live, said the Lord, my glory will fill the earth as the what? Waters covers the sea. So you can see that's Genesis 1, verse 2, 3, Genesis 1, 10. The new creation. We'll spend a bit about on Sunday as well. So you must know the language. That language, you cannot escape from the immediate contextual language. The language, the people, the culture. They use agriculture, they can't use science. Look at something very typical and how God works. It's written by this influence of the Spirit of God that Joshua stopped the sun. Even integrated science, or home science, is it health science now? What is it in primary school? Is it health science? Basic science. I didn't do basic science. Integrated science. That's secondary school. Elementary science. I'm not sure what I did anymore. But the truth is that you say, If your daughter's son reads and say, Daddy, is it that God doesn't understand science? Say, how? It's the earth that revolves around the sun for now. Because these scientists, they can come together and next week and say, nothing moves. So, you see that God used the science of their day. That's why I don't argue with people, what's the age of the earth? I say, why is the earth is 6,000 years old? Now, the truth, let me add one more thing. I mentioned in this series, not this series, the one that, on the righteousness of God. But I just stopped there because I don't want to complicate anything. The way we count years now is not the way they used to count years then. No? So, don't be too amazed when you hear 900 and something years. Do you understand? Now, don't go and do anything about what I just said. Just leave it the way I said it for now. Okay? So, you see, it's different. But God will use what they have used. What they have used. This Gregorian calendar came out many years ago. For example, look at Nigeria. A few years ago, we had Democracy Day, May 29. It's 2 years ago, it's now June 12. Someone now saying, what's this contradiction now? Is God, does God know what he's saying again? Is it God that picked the air? Do you understand? It's not God that created science. God created what science is trying to find. So whatever science I say it is, God says, is it? Oh yeah, yes, you need to teach you. Do you understand? So it shows you how much God uses man's language. Are we making sense? Aha. It shows you how much he uses man's language. So when you hear things like, if a man commits adultery, stone him. And you now get angry. It's in the Bible. Okay. First thing is that, were they stoning before? Yes. Is it only Israel that used to stone? No. The ones that were stoning, was it God that told them to stone? No. Very good. So, what is now different? Rather than the way they used to stone, you know, it says you come before the judges. The judges will see whether they should stone or not. Now, do you know that if you don't understand their world, you will think that this I just said now is insignificant. It is very significant. It actually means that God has intervened and brought some semblance of love, justice, forgiveness is possible. At least go to a judge. Then the judge will say, can we have another compensation? Do you understand? You say, what compensation? Should this even be discussed at all? Look at the year you are talking from. Look at the year they are referring to. Are you following what I'm talking about? It's like a king came to one of the Nigerian towns. Initially, when a king dies, they won't announce it. They don't even announce it. When my father died, me, I told people, so you don't announce it. Now you don't. Eh? The first way they announce it is that they just enter the town, take somebody and sacrifice. Were they reading the Bible when they were doing that? No. So the king now says, no, don't let us do that. Let us announce to the town that the king, some festival, so let's have everybody stay at home. Anybody that is now found roaming. Now, you know, the second one looks wicked. Because if you read the second one, you say, how can you even say anybody that walks? Can't I walk? Can't I walk anywhere? Do you know what they were trying to change? That is how to read the laws. They are step downs, regulations. Okay, maybe the stone should not be this big. Why don't you use small ones? If you go and read his righteousness, this is our God series. We use a distinction where there was a way they used to inflict much pain before the person dies that Moses changed and just let him die. You say, die is die. Die not die. No. You know, a lot of things like that. So Jesus said that Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Now, initially, men would just take look at the web and say, Yahweh, I'm not doing it again. By 10 minutes, if I see you in this house, she begins to pack, she runs. They were doing that before Moses intervened. Moses now said, you know what? Let me give him bill of divorcement. Treat her with dignity. Now, who does bill of divorcement? What? The judges. So, by the time you go to the judges, all your temper will have been coming down, small. Judge say, but what is it now? Can't you do this? Is this second wife you want to have? Hey, don't worry, she can, you know, you to take, you know, do you understand my point now? To bring dignity. Now, you just go and read it and say, the Bible is, you are reading the Bible in 2020. It was already in 2020. In their world, what Moses did there is the law of the spirit of life in Christ. The law of sin and death was already present in them. They were already putting away their wives. They were already doing this already. So, remember something God consistently told Israel. Say, remember that you were slaves. I, the Lord God, brought you out. remember. In fact, if they did remember that, much of the things that Moses allowed them to do, they wouldn't do it. Remember. So that is the nation that you are dealing with. And they say, and you notice that, you know, I was going to share this later today on social media, that if you know the impact of false reports or slander, two men, that's it, two, ten, they made a whole nation doubt God. Ten. And the number, technically, is disputable, is between 300,000 and 3 million. Even if it's 10,000. You know that it means that you don't underrate the influence of slander and gossip. It can destroy anything. Everything is gone. Before you know it, they just turned their backs on Moses, and that was it. And that was a nation that they took stone to stone Moses, not once. As a point, they said, go and drop him. You know, they were doing that consistently. A nation that said, it's not God that brought them out of Egypt, that was an idol. So he had to walk through all of that. And gradually. And this makes God, if you look at the historical concept of gods, God seemed the weakest of all, because he was the most inefficient, that will come down to the level of the ones he was working with. He will take their language, take their weaknesses, almost bear responsibility for their weaknesses all the time. So when we come to Jesus, it becomes easier for you to understand, because you are reading it in the light of Jesus' day, not in the day of the writers, where the Almighty God, Yahweh, was found almost too weak. Amen. Are we learning something? So that's the way to read scripture. And there's no way, like we said yesterday, the Old Testament is authoritative in itself. It's not complete. Because if it's complete, then there's no reason for the incarnation. But it is sound in itself if it is well read and understood. And we said yesterday, you don't need the New Testament to read the Old Testament. Rather, you need the Old Testament to read the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that will help our study. So tomorrow we'll delve into some issues. How God, you know, the way Paul answered them in Corinth. And Corinth is a very great temple, because Corinth is a confluence nation. Everybody was there. Corinth is like London. It's like Lagos in Nigeria now. It's like New York in America. It's like Paris. It's like those places where you find very many nations in there. And Corinth was, they had idols. Today, the number of idols in this world, in this nation, sorry, in Nigeria today, or let's say Africa, the number of idols in Africa, that are worshipped in Africa, they like times 50, the idols worshipped in the ancient world. So sometimes we feel idol worship is in the past. No, it is very strong. And that is why the very first concept of sin in scripture was an idol imagery. The serpent. The serpent was known in the ancient Near Eastern as an idol. So when it says the serpent spoke, it's actually idol. You know, the way Moses crafted it was that he let us see that idol is in man's desires. So idol is man-made. Our desires that we worship, our pursuits that we want at all costs, besides what God wants. So the serpent fact is an idol fact. And Jesus retained it in John 10:16, when he says, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves who are as wise as serpents. That means subtlety, wisdom, trickery. And we find that in the world today. And Revelation 21 and 12:9 says that old serpent, the devil. And don't look out for snakes, look out for human conduct. So by 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that You know, the way Eve was certainly was deceived, you know, is the way false teachers and prophets, apostles also do it. So we find the serpent, the idol worship in man, and so we are still in the world of idol worship. So we'll look at from tomorrow, we'll look at God. What was that message? Why was the Old Testament so much about, I am God, none beside me, there's none beside me? That was the message they were preaching. They were not preaching Christ will die. Is that okay? You're not preaching Christ will die and raise from the dead. No, that wasn't what they were preaching. Is there is none beside me. And the import of that, like we said, it is evidence and characterized by the death of Jesus. And that knowing that theology will help us know the window that salvation leads us to. Because salvation cannot be the end. Redemption, it can't be the end. If you look at the theology of scripture, it is to lead to something. And we find, that's why it says salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he mentions the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, then the instruction in righteousness. We'll explore all that tomorrow morning.